UCCF's Be Thinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on BeThinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Father, we come before you, Lord, once more wanting to hear from you and to learn from you. And we pray that you would teach us from your word, that, Lord, that you would guide our time together. Lord, we pray, Father, that you may give us, Lord, a new way of maybe thinking about some things. And we ask that when we go from this place, we'll certainly leave with a greater passion for wanting not only to know you, but also to make you known. Amen. Now, the one thing you have to know about me before I start is that basically I'm an evangelist. I'm an evangelist apologist. So my natural tendency is to slip into preaching and then to ask you to give your lives to Christ. And that's my basic expository style as well, which is normally to take any passage of scripture and start making a line for the cross, which I normally find actually isn't such a bad idea. And so within those limitations, please bear with me. Now, part of what I'm wanting to do this afternoon is to make you think. And very deliberately, I see that as part of what we even do as an organization, is to really try to get people to think. And so as I do that, if I start to speak so quickly that the time disappears to the point whereby there is no time for you to actually think anymore, just wave at me. I'll know you're not saying hello, and I'll remember to breathe. I happen to get very excited when I talk about the gospel, and my speed increases. And since we're going to be looking at about how we can begin to share the gospel in a culturally relevant way in a conversational context, which is really what my passion, I have a huge passion for, I get so excited that you may feel you need translation into English. And so please do wave, and then I'll remember to breathe. My mother is from Cyprus. I was raised in the Middle East, and passion is just part of my general makeup. And so I apologize for that right up front. Now, let me try to introduce what I would like to share with you. And then we're going to spend a lot of time in the scripture. And then having done that, I'm going to try asking you to give me some questions so we can begin to practically apply some of the things we've been talking about. But let me just start with just a personal recollection. About 6.5, 7 years ago, I'd already been working with the ministry which I'm now part of, the Zacharias Trust, which is the European arm of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And I've always believed in preaching, and I've always been involved in traveling and preaching. But about 6.5 years ago or so, I found myself in a situation where I was going to speak somewhere and I was in desperate need of a haircut. And I just happened to walk to the end of the road I lived in a small town in North Nottinghamshire called Worksop, which really is the cultural capital of England, if you haven't heard of it before. And I came to the end of the street and there was just a hairdresser there, and I just walked in and I said, "Help, I need a haircut." And the lady who was running it, the shop was called Belinda's, pulled out an appointment book and she said, "Well, when do you want a haircut?" And I was like, "Well, today." And then she just looked at me blankly and she said, "Well..." And she looked at her watch and she said, "Okay, I think I might just be able to fit you in. Okay, I have to be quick." I said, "That's no problem. I just need a haircut." So I sit down in the chair and she comes up and she puts one of those apron, a towel around me. She goes off, she picks up a pair of scissors and a comb. She starts walking back to where I'm sitting and she stands behind me. And then she turns to the lady cutting hair next to her and she says, "My business is doing so well, but there must be more to life than this." And now that's a dangerous thing to say in front of someone who considers themselves to be an evangelist. So I sort of caught her eye in the mirror and I said, "What you say is very true. In life, we're not made happy by what we acquire, but by what we appreciate." And she just stopped and stared at me and she said, "What did you just say?" I said, "In life, you're not made happy by what you acquire, but by what you appreciate." And she walked off. And she came back with a pad of paper and a pen. And she said, "Could you say that one more time?" And so she wrote it down. She put down the pad of paper. She put down the pen. She picked up the comb and the scissors. And she said, I think that is very true. So she seemed to be interested. So then I just said, because I'd been preaching a sermon on worship week before, and one of the strap lines the strap line I'd given to my sermon, I decided I might as well share with this woman. And I said, but if you ask me, the problem we have today is not that people feel they have nothing to be grateful for, it's that they feel they have no one to be grateful to. And at this point, she put down the comb and the scissors, and she picked up the pad of paper and the pen, and she said, could you say that again? Now, it took her an hour and 15 minutes to cut my hair. I do not have a 1 hour, 15-minute hairstyle. As a matter of fact, I don't even have style. As you can see, all I have is hair. Now, slow down. And so we went from there to, she just then went on to say she was pregnant. And she said, you know, we're living in a world in which there is so much evil. I'm worried about bringing a baby into such a world. And then borrowing a line I'd heard from one of my colleague who I work with, Ravi Zacharias, I said, but I know there's an evil out there, but what about the evil in here? And she said, that would be incredible if there was a way to overcome evil in here. And I said, it's interesting you should say that. And we started talking about sin and the fact that I said, as a Christian, this is why I started just talking to her about what sin was and how we're taking prisoner and captive to sin. And she said, this makes so much sense. She says, I know what you mean. She said, I feel trapped. I can't change myself. She said, I need a rescuer. We need someone to rescue us. And I am not joking. I said to her, what you're telling me is you need a savior. And I'm not joking. She said, that is a very good word. Now, she had no church background. She said, but that's the word. And I said, it's interesting you should say that. So then we got talking about Jesus, who is the savior. And then she said, are you telling me that God can actually change people's lives? And so I told her this story about a guy. I'd heard Chuck Colson speaking just before I'd been there. And he was telling this story about this guy who was on death row in America. And he'd been converted to Christ. And after he'd been converted to Christ, he called together his legal team because he'd been convicted for some like 13 rapes and murders or something like that. And he said to them, I've become a Christian. I've been appealing against my death sentence on the basis that I am mad. But I am not mad. I knew what I was doing. I pre-planned the whole thing. I am withdrawing my defense. I can't lie anymore. And he stood in front of the Supreme Court of Justice and he said that. You know what the Supreme Court of Justice in America ruled? Only an insane person would do such a thing. And so he's still alive today and he's sharing his testimony there. And she said, that's really, I said, has God changed your life? So then I shared my story with her. And then she said, what should I do about this? And I said, well, you can't sit on the fence forever. One day we'll all be called to account. The question is what will you have done with your sin? Will you have asked for this forgiveness, received this forgiveness and this provision of the cross? So, we left and she thanked me very much. And I went home and I told my wife what had happened and we prayed for this lady. And I thought, how do I follow her up? So 2 weeks later, I go back for a second haircut. I have never had such short hair in my whole life. And I walk in and she says, Michael, I will cut your hair. Didn't even ask me. She walked me across. She sat me in the chair. She said, do you remember the conversation we had 2 weeks ago? And I said, I can sort of remember what you said. And she said, I went home and I told my husband everything you told me. I thought, that's interesting. We talked about bankruptcy of life without God. And we actually had a fairly lengthy talk about worship. We talked about the fact there's not only evil out there, but there's also evil in here. And that is sin. The whole idea that we were created in God's image, but we're now in captivity and bondage to sin. We can't save ourselves. We need a savior. That's why Christ comes and he goes to the cross and he pays the price for that. And he takes the penalty for that to set us free. And does he still set people free today? Yes, he does. And what am I going to do about it? So I said, well, when you told your husband all of these things, what did he say? And this funny expression came over her face, and she said, he said I was preaching at him. Well, of course she was preaching at him. They both got home from work. They sit down over dinner. Out comes the notebook. Do you know in life you're not made happy by what you acquire, but by what you appreciate? It's not that we've got nothing to be grateful for. It's that you have no one to be grateful to. There is evil out there, but what about the evil in here? You can't do anything about that, you know. You're a prisoner to sin. I mean, of course she's preaching to him. Yet she is so open and he is so closed. Why? And the answer is that she was asking questions. Because the statement, there must be more to life than this, is not a statement. It is a cry of the heart. It is a question. Is there more to life than this? And at that point, after this hairdresser, I suddenly realized that not only could I share the gospel by preaching to people, I could talk to people. And really, I have nothing more profound to say today than that. The question is it just a special gift that one or two people have? Or is this something which is expected of all Christians? I don't know if anyone has ever asked you, why are you a Christian? If you find yourself in the context where someone else is asked that question, listen very carefully to what they say. Because what you will find is that we often, when we are asked, why are we Christians, explain to someone how we became a Christian. But why you are a Christian is not the same as how you became. Those are two different questions, aren't they? Why and how? If you answer the question, why are you a Christian, by telling someone how you became a Christian, what do you think you're communicating to them? Put yourself into their shoes. What do you think they're going to hear?
It's about me.
It's about me. And more than that, what about the process itself?
Preaching.
Okay, you might be preaching. But even more than that, listen, why are you a Christian? Well, and then you tell them how. I met a Christian guy. He seemed very nice. He invited me to his church. I was intrigued by what they said. I went along to their Bible study group. I spent some time, and then I became a Christian. If you were a non-Christian, what's the next thing that you would then ask?
Where did I find this guy?
If you're really on fire. Okay? Or they might say, but if you met a Buddhist that day, and he took you to his temple, and you joined a Zen group, you'd now be sitting cross-legged on the floor going, doesn't it sound a bit random? But is that why you are a Christian? It's just a random chance process and it just happened to happen to you? Or is there more to it than that? Now, most of you are here because you're interested in apologetics. And if you're interested in apologetics, you'll already be familiar with the verse in 1 Peter 3 where it says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have." I'm going to spend a little time looking at that very briefly because I actually also want to go somewhere else and into the gospel as well. But what is interesting with that command to be able to always give an answer, the word translated answer is this word here, apologion, where we get apologetics from. It's from the Greek word apologia. This is in Greek, this is in English, just in case you want to be able to write notes in English. For years, we've taught that apologetics is an inherently complex task. Apologetics is for a group of specialists. Apologetics, we've said, is giving the philosophical branch of theology, or the theological branch of philosophy, depending on. And what I'd like to say is, I don't think that's what it is at all. When Peter wrote 1 Peter to the church, he didn't write to an individual. He wasn't writing to a very narrow geographical region. He wrote 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2 to the church which has been scattered as a result of persecution. And he addresses himself to the church. He is addressing two universal commands in that one verse we've just read, 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. There's two verses. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. If you are a Christian, you must live in obedience to that command. Are we agreed? And number two, you must be prepared to give an answer, an apologium, an apologetic, for the reason for the hope that you have. Who is that command addressed to? To the church. In other words, I would suggest that the vision and the meaning of what is in here is not about a complex specialist task for a group of highly trained, skilled individuals. What is in here is a command addressed to the church, to the ordinary members of the body of Christ, saying, you must be prepared and ready to give an answer, an apologia, to everybody who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, apologetics is not about introducing a dose of confusion into the gospel in order to make it sound more profound. It is about communicating the profundity of the gospel so as to remove the confusion surrounding it. Now, there's been a very big divergence between the historical development and definition of apologetics and its biblical definition. I have no trouble admitting that at all, but that is a disastrous development. Absolutely disastrous. Now, there are going to be some people out there who have incredible philosophical minds who will take this into a very deep level. And that's fine. But Peter can't be addressing himself at that level, can he? Because unless you're a master of philosophy, how will you ever be in a position to give that kind of apologetic? In other words, this idea of conversational apologetics, engaging with hairdressers, taxi drivers, your next-door neighbors, your friends, your family, meaningfully with the gospel, I suggest to you from Scripture, is meant to be something which every member of the body of Christ should be able to do. It is not an optional extra. Two commands back to back. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer, an apologetic, to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. In other words, we don't have basic Christianity that's got, like, the lordship issue settled out, and then you've got Christianity deluxe, you know, with advanced theology, apologetics, and a couple of extra software modules plugged in. Okay, this is part of the basic package. And apologetics, therefore, must live or die within the life of the church. And it died in Western Europe when it became an abstract intellectual discipline as opposed to a spiritual dynamic exercise that was right at the heart of the church. So yes, there will be specialists. There will be people who have incredible ability, but that's not it. It's just as dangerous for apologetics to end up in the group of a small group of specialists as it would be for theology to only exist amongst academic theologians. And I know sometimes it feels like when we're in the church, that's what appears to have happened, but we don't feel that's healthy. And part of the problem is that we've often made it so complicated. That's why someone complained the trouble with theologians is that they go down deeper, stay down longer, and come up murkier than anybody else. Now, that's not always true, and so we thank God for people like Don Carson who can come and actually take that and then make it accessible. And similarly, to me, this is what is happening here. And so really part of the vision I want to try and share is what would it look like if we were sharing this in the church? If we are a church where this is happening, where the members of the congregation can answer the why to people who ask them. Now, let me just try to very briefly, therefore, just to give you a summary of just of what we've done. I've just talked about 1 Peter 3:15. We've just talked about the general context of the book, that the book is addressed to the church. The second thing to do is just obviously give a very specific context to that command. If you read 1 Peter 3:8, and then all the way through down to the end of that section, you'll see that section is basically talking about holiness. Yeah, be compassionate. Be humble-minded. Of one spirit. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Yes, you remember all of those commands in 1 Peter 3. In other words, it's talking about lifestyle. It's saying you need to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's part of the lordship of Christ. It's summed up. So in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Because as soon as it says that, it says, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. So if you're an astute observer of Scripture, which I'm sure you are, you'll say, yeah, but what do we do when people don't ask us? Because this command says we should be ready to give an answer when people ask us for the reason for that. What do we do when people aren't asking? And the second thing is, then the first reply must be, well, what is the context of this command? It's one of holiness, isn't it? The assumption seems to be that your life, the quality of your life, is prompting questions. Isn't that the assumption here? We have all of these commands about how we should live. And the question is, are we living that life? Now, there are other reasons why people don't ask questions, and we'll come to those when we do a session on cultural apologetics. But the first one must be, what does my life actually look like? Do people look at my life and say, there is something very different here? What is it? Sorry, I'm just about to give an appeal for repentance. That's not quite. Anyway. So the overall context is a command to the church. The specific context is one of teaching of holiness, how we live. Let me just say one other thing then. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Apologetics is not an intellectual exercise only. It is a spiritual discipline. We're involved in a spiritual battle for the mind. Yes, 2 Corinthians 10. Okay, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. It's really interesting, this battle, because it's talking about a spiritual battle, yes? We live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. We don't go around killing people. You may have noticed once you've killed someone, you can't convert them. But we are involved in a battle. But we don't wage war as the world does. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish the spiritual strongholds against which we're fighting. We go out there and take them. What is the next thing you would write after that point, if you were writing scripture? Well, I think some of us would then go on to talk about prayer, which would be very legitimate. We may talk about, you know, other spiritual giftings or things that we, you know, it makes sense. We may flow into that. What does Paul say? We demolish, can anyone remember? Arguments and every false pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and we make it obedience to Christ. Isn't that a fascinating description of the spiritual battle? Now, I have to say something here which is very, very important. You cannot reduce the spiritual battle we're engaged in into an intellectual struggle. That would be entirely irresponsible of me. However, what is being assumed here in Peter and what is being clearly taught in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, is that the spiritual battle involves the mind. Are we prepared for it? Are we ready? Can we engage at that level? Now, because it involves the mind, it's no less spiritual. Which is why if we turn apologetics into pure philosophy, we've lost it, even before we started. It's more than that. It has to come under the lordship of Christ itself. So within these three parameters, that this is a command that is addressed to the church, that is all to do with that how we are living and whether our lives themselves are prompting questions from the subcultures in which we live. And that it's actually about a spiritual battle, but one that also involves the mind. I'd like to try and share some of the thoughts with you. Now, I would normally teach from 1 Peter 3:15 for about an hour and 15 minutes to give an introduction to apologetics. So I've made some very big gaps, which is why I want to allow you to ask me some questions to pick up on the big gaps that I've just made. What I would like to do is I'd just like to move into, try to illustrate from the Gospels, from the life of Jesus, two things. It says to give an answer, an apologia, for the reason, which is the word logon in the text, logos, where we get the word logic from, as Don Carson was talking this morning. I'd like to look at what some of that might look like. And the reason I want to go into the Gospels is this, is it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope. What is our reason for hope? Okay, all right. One person thinks it's Jesus, and the rest of you obviously got a better reason for hope than Jesus Christ. In which case, you're wrong. Please, I'm used to, I do go to an Anglican church where, as someone once said, people tend to worship God in cold storage. But that doesn't bother me too much because we're told that Anglicans and the people of their like will enter the kingdom of God first. You know that, don't you? That's because scripture clearly teaches the dead shall rise first to enter the kingdom of God. Okay. All right. Okay, but I'm also used to speaking to Pentecostal audiences where people yell and scream and yell things at me from the audience. Okay, so sometimes with some of the questions I ask, they're not always rhetorical, so feel free to... What I'd like to do is try to illustrate that from the Gospel. Turn to me, if you will, to Luke 20. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Okay. Now then, before we go into giving a reason, there's just one point I want to illustrate. I'm going to illustrate it from lots of different passages of Scripture so you know that I'm not cheating and trying to tell you this is something which happens all the time when it doesn't happen all the time. Doing this is more than just about giving answers to other people's questions. You need. You want a pen? What is contained within this word is more than just giving answers to other people's questions, which is why I don't like the word answer in that particular. It's hard. It's very hard to translate this. This same word is used by Paul when he stands before King Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa, hear now my defense in Acts 26. It's the same word. Can anyone remember King Agrippa's response after Paul's defense? Yeah. Do you think you can so quickly persuade me? Does that sound defensive to you? You see, the trouble with answer or defense always implies a model whereby you are on the back foot and someone is somehow plying you with something and you're basically just trying to throw out the answers as the balls come running in. That's right, that makes sense, you're batting them back. But that's not, there is more to it than this. Because giving an apologetic is not only about giving answers to other people's questions, it is also about asking questions of other people's answers or even asking questions of the questions themselves. Do you want me to say that again? It's not just about giving answers to other people's questions, but it's also about asking questions of other people's answers, or even asking questions of the questions themselves. Someone once asked a rabbi, Rabbi, why do you always answer a question with a question? To which he replied, why shouldn't I answer a question with a question? Now, the reason why I think this task is universally possible within the church is that it is first and foremost about asking questions. Jesus asked over 150 questions in the New Testament. And they were all brilliant. We're just going to have a look at some of those just to try to illustrate this point. Luke 20. Let's start. We won't take all of these in order, but let's start at Luke 20:20. Now listen to this. Keeping a close watch on Jesus, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and the authority of the governor. So the spies question him. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now how do you like that as an introduction? Okay, if you read the version in Matthew, it tells you more detail. It says they brought the Herodians, the government officials, with them. And they give the same speech. Teacher, you teach the way of truth. You show no partiality. You aren't swayed or scared by people, is what is implied in all of that. And that comes out more explicitly in Matthew. You do not compromise for everyone. We know you are a teacher of integrity. You tell it as it is. So tell us, teacher, should we pay our taxes or not? Now let me ask you a question as Christians. Should you or should you not pay your taxes? Okay. That was three yeses, and the rest of you are hoping to have a very good biblical reason as to why you shouldn't pay your taxes. Now, how do you like this question? We just agreed, I think. If someone came to you and said, should you pay taxes or not, we would say yes. So why doesn't Jesus just say yes? You know, when I first became a Christian, I read through all the Gospels. In the first few days I was a Christian, I just read through the whole New Testament. When I got to the end, I thought, Jesus is a bit like a politician. You know, someone comes and they ask him a question, and then he answers a completely different question. It's not fair. Now, either that assessment is right, and Jesus wasn't very bright, or actually something else is going on. I'm going for option number two at the minute. Let me try to justify it. This question is a cultural trap. We're told they came to trap him in his words. The text is explicit. So we know it's a trap question. It's a trick. And they want to hand him over to the authorities. So they come and they ask him this question and they say, should we pay our taxes to Caesar or not? What is the cultural trap? You see, asking questions, the first thing asking questions does is it exposes these cultural traps. Let me illustrate it. Why is this a trap? Well, the Jews who are asking the question know they are God's chosen people. God's chosen people is being oppressed by a Roman army. The Roman army is financed through the paying of taxes. If you pay your taxes, you are financing the oppression of God's people. In other words, you are compromising your holiness. But if you don't pay your taxes and you refuse to pay your taxes, so they come to Jesus and they say, teacher, you're a man of God. You show no partiality. You aren't scared or swayed by people. You tell the truth as it is. Should we pay our taxes? Now can you see the trap? They're thinking if Jesus says, Yes, pay your taxes. They'll say, ha, you too then are prepared to morally compromise in order to save your own skin. But if he says, no, don't pay your taxes, then he will be arrested. And if he refuses to pay, he will be executed. So it's a win-win situation, yes? It's a cultural trap. Now, how does Jesus respond? Don't look at the text and you remember. I'm trying to make you use your brains. Yeah, how does he respond?
He asks a question.
And what is it? What's the question? You remember?
Something.
Okay, bring me denarius. Whose head is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. Then render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Now, do you see how he has answered the question? You give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. But you give to God that which is God's. You pay your taxes, but paying your taxes is not a compromise of holiness. What is holiness? Well, he's just defined it for us, isn't it? It's giving to God that which is God's. Can you see why he can't say yes? To say yes is not to communicate. He has to get them to open up within their cultural assumptions. Let me throw one back to you. Yes or no? Is abortion wrong? Imagine that you are in a cafe. You are with non-Christian friends. If you don't have any non-Christian friends, just imagine what it would be like if you did have friends. Okay? And you're just having coffee, and then someone turns to you and says, you're a Christian, aren't you? Yes. Is abortion wrong? Now, what do you want to say? Yes. If you say yes, what will that non-Christian probably deduce about you? Or what will they think about you?
Hate women.
That you hate women? What else? That you're narrow-minded. If you say, actually, it's God. God says no. What would they think about God? In the world's eyes, what is the issue of abortion about?
Choice.
It is a right to choose, yes? What do you call people who eliminate other people's rights to choose?
Dictators.
Terrorists.
Pardon?
Murderers, dictators, intolerant, oppressors. Would you be happy with using most of those words about God? When's the last time you sang a chorus that went, "O most wonderful dictator, we marvel at your totalitarian tyranny, and we prostrate ourselves before your oppression"? The thing with a cultural assumption is that it asks the wrong question. Does that make sense? Cultural assumptions work like this. On the face of it, there is one question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But underneath it, there is an assumed question, which is it right to morally compromise in order to save your own skin? Here, is abortion right or wrong? The cultural assumption underneath it is, do you think it's okay to eliminate other people's choices by force if necessary? Now let me ask you another question. As Christians, what would we say the real question is in abortion? What's the real issue? Is this a human life? Supposing you were to go onto the streets on the city you live, and you were to stop people at random and you say, I am just doing a one-question survey. Could you please answer just one question for me? When is it right to kill an innocent person? What would most people say?
Never.
So now let's go back into that question. Because everyone believes that, right? I mean, apart from, you know, a couple of fascists and mad people, never have the right to do that. So if what is in the womb is a human life, what gives anyone the right to end it? But if what is in the womb is not a human life, then what's wrong with getting rid of it? There's no life to protect, is there? Giving the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. Giving the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. And cultural assumptions turn questions into things which actually they are not. And it makes it a wrong question. Are you grasping this? Very important. Jesus is not a politician. He is not playing games with people. He is not playing word games with people. With cultural assumptions, you have to define the issue. And what he's doing is saying, no, wait a minute. The way you are defining this is wrong. We need to redefine the issue first. Then I can answer. Let's supposing you could get a non-Christian friend to understand. You were to say to them, supposing you were to ask a non-Christian friend this, look, supposing I believe that life starts at conception and I thought abortion was okay, what would that make me?
Inconsistent.
Inconsistent or worse?
A murderer.
Now, you may not change them. They may not leave there saying, yeah, okay, I now agree with your position on abortion. But what have you done? You've communicated. Do you see? What you're telling them now is, look, if you can demonstrate to me this is not a human life, then I have no problem. This is about human life. So, firstly, asking questions forces people to open up within their cultural assumptions. Secondly, let's take a lighter one. Look at the next passage, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Let me summarize it. It's a long passage. They say, look, there was this guy, he got married, but unfortunately, he died. So according to our custom, his brother married the same woman. But this man also died. So according to our custom, his brother married this woman. He also died. And then a fourth brother married the same woman. He also died. You would think at one point, one of these brothers would realize this is not a wife. This is a serial poisoner. Okay? Nobody twigs to this fact. All seven brothers marry the same woman and they are all dead. So, Jesus, they say, tell us, on the day of resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, this is fascinating, this. In philosophy, I used to teach philosophy at the University of Sheffield. I've always maintained that teaching philosophy is the secular equivalent of speaking in tongues. The key difference being that when you teach philosophy, even angels cannot understand what you are saying. And so, within philosophy, when you do logic, we have something called a faulty dilemma. Let me illustrate it for you. When I was 8 years old, I actually did this. This will tell you what a difficult child I was. But when I was eight, I was in my primary school. I was in the Middle East. I spent most of my life in the Middle East, living there. And I was just playing one day in the primary school, and this question just suddenly dawned on me. And then I spent the next 2 days finding people, getting them on their own, or getting them on their own with a couple of friends around them, and say, can I ask you a yes or no question? And they would say, okay. And I would then say, does your mother know you are stupid? Now, you see the problem. If they say yes, they are stupid and their mother knows. If they say no, they are still stupid, but their mother doesn't know. And if they say, I don't know, they are saying, I am so stupid, I don't even understand the question. Now, what you do in a faulty dilemma is you artificially limit the options. You phrase the question in a certain way. It doesn't matter which option you choose. It is always wrong. There's only one way out of this. You introduce another option, which is precisely what Jesus does here. Here he doesn't ask a question, but he just makes the point. You understand neither the scripture nor the power of God. On the day of resurrection, people are neither given nor taken in marriage. They'll be like the angels. If you're in a conversational context and someone puts something to you in a way and you think, no matter which option I choose, I'm going to look stupid, most likely it's a faulty dilemma or a cultural assumption. Let's just take another thing. Let's go back to questions. Asking questions makes people think. Let's stay in Luke 20. This is all in the day, one day in the life of Jesus Christ, by the way. I don't know if you've noticed that. I mean, you think you might have a rough time with people asking you difficult questions. Okay, I mean, this is just one day in the life of Christ. Could you imagine if we had everyday chronicle? It would be fascinating, wouldn't it? Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because one of the reasons, what do you think what is also one of the motives for asking the question about paying taxes to Caesar? If the Christ is the Christ, what will he not do? Okay, yes, why? Because he will not morally compromise. Okay? And they go on and on. So there are, a lot of the times they're asking him questions. By whose authority are you doing those things? We're going to come back to that question in a minute. Okay, where does this come from? You tell us. We're interested to know. Well, actually, that wasn't true. We'll come back to that as well. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool into your under your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, isn't that interesting? What's the force of that question? What is he making them do? He's making them think. You believe in the Messiah. You believe you'll be descended from the line of David. But your understanding in this is faulty. Because he cannot only just be one of David's descendants. If that is true, how can he say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand"? Why does he call him Lord? Do you remember one of the complaints they bring against Jesus in John? What's one of their complaints they have? Okay, more than breaking Sabbath, it's to do with his heritage.
He claims that God is his father.
He claims that God is his father. And they also then bring, "But we know that more than you will be from Bethlehem. Look into it. There is no prophet that comes from Nazareth. And isn't it the case that the Christ, we will not know where he comes from, but we know where this man comes from?" It's fascinating. Next time you're reading through the Gospels, maybe just pick up a Gospel and just read through it in one foul swoop. It's incredible. Maybe even take the Gospel of John, since we were there this morning. Note how many times Jesus ends up in conversations with people and how many times he asks questions. A lot of the time, it's actually to make people think. That's the third thing that asking a question does. It makes someone think. Thinking is not the enemy of the Christian faith. Now, the great thing is, when you make someone else think, what do they often conclude? Is anyone of you involved in education in any way? Yeah, anyone else? Okay, if you're teaching someone, what's the advantage of asking questions?
They have to participate.
And when they come to the answer, what do they then do? What's the benefit?
They own it.
They own it, because you have now taken them through a process by which you've made them. Thinking is not the enemy of the Christian faith. Now, let me just make an aside here. It's quite important, so we'll just take a little bit of time. Are you a person of faith? Some of you are looking so disorientated at this point, you're not even sure. Okay, we are a community of faith, yes? Let me ask you another question. If you stand in front of your non-Christian friends and you say, "I am a person of faith," what are you saying? Dom touched on this morning, but I want to go into more detail.
You aren't.
Okay, I'm saying you aren't. That's true. And we're going to come to this judgmental thing in a minute, which is interesting. But what else are you saying about you? What will that person assume about your belief?
You made a leap.
You made a leap. A leap into the what?
Irrational.
Irrational and into the dark. Since when in the gospel is conversion described as a leap into the dark? Is that what it says in John? "Behold, a great light came into darkness came into the world." Or have you ever heard someone share their testimony? "I used to be able to see, I was in the light. But thankfully, God switched out all the lights and I was plunged into darkness, making faith possible." See, in the world's eyes, to say "I have faith" means I believe something, but I'm not sure if it is true or real. But I need it to be, and I want it to be, so I have faith. Yes? You have to make some kind of... truth will only take you so far, reasonable. You make that big leap into the dark. Strong faith, therefore, would be when you suspect what you believe isn't true, and you are still able to believe it. That's strong faith. The strongest possible kind of faith you could have would be when you know it's not true and you're still able to believe it. I mean, how much faith do you need then? Has anyone ever said to you, "I wish I could believe what you believe, but I can't"? Yeah? Okay, I can see a lot of nodding heads. Have you ever stopped to say, what do you mean by that? I think what most people mean is this. They're saying, Michael, I wish I could believe what you believe. I can't, but I can't. Michael, when I look at your life, there does seem to be, there is something different. And it is true that there seems to be a joy and a peace and a completeness which actually I find attractive. And a happiness which I want. And I am so desperate to be happy, I wish I could have what you have. But I can't believe what you believe because it isn't real. What do you call in people who believe in things that are not there? Mad people. So what they are saying is, Michael, what you believe is not true and it is not real. You are actually insane. But the main thing is that you are happy and insane. Okay? And I am happy that you are happy. And I am so desperate to be happy myself, I too would become insane if I could, but I just can't do it. I can't embrace insanity to get there. Now, faith is a gift. That's what the scripture teaches it. But it is not the gift of stupidity. It is not the gift that allows you to believe in things that are not there. And if you get an unusual gift of faith, you can even believe in fairies. That's not what the Bible means by faith, is it? Now, what's fascinating is if you pick up an English concordance for the Old Testament and you look up the word faith, the noun faith, I think in the NIV it will come up 10 or 12 times. In the good old King James, it will come up twice. I think in the AV, it comes up 4 times. If you pick up a Hebrew dictionary and you look up for the noun faith, do you know what you'll find? Nothing. Because there is no noun faith in the language. You can't have a faith, the faith, there is no noun. So even in Habakkuk 2:4, in the Hebrew, there is no noun there. But they did have a verb. The verb was the process of putting your weight and trust into something which you knew was true and real. It was connected to truth and reality. Now, in Greek, you can have 2 words for faith. Yes, well done. Okay, let's put up pistis. Do you know the other one? It doesn't occur in the New Testament, so you may not know it. Now, it still occurs in modern Greek. Now let me just say a couple of things about my Greek pronunciation. My mother is from Cyprus. The Greeks and the English cannot agree about how to pronounce New Testament Greek. Okay? Now, this is down to someone called Erasmus, and I won't get into too much detail, but I just put it to you, especially to those of you who are from Mediterranean climates, do you really believe the New Testament Greeks and Paul spoke with an Oxford accent when he was actually engaging in passionate debate with people about who Christ was? And so I flip between the two, and I try to be consistent and either adopt the anglicized pronunciations or whatever. But now, there are 2 words. This word actually ultimately comes from the verb peter, which means, do you know? It means to be persuaded. It's the verb to be persuaded. Pistis, therefore, the noun, carries the same kind of connotation. It means that you are persuaded as to something's truth and reality, therefore you can trust it. Nomizo, or nomizo, which was used by the Hellenistic and also classical Greeks, was the verb which they used to describe belief in their own gods, because the Greeks had quite a lot of gods, you had a whole pantheon of them. And it means, I believe, but with no specific basis. This, however, does not mean that. As a matter of fact, even the word belief in Scripture actually comes from the same verb. What's amazing is how this has changed. Now, I would love to do a European study on this. So if anyone here is really interested and you want to do some research for me so that I can quote you without attributing it, then I'd be very grateful. But but in the English language, up until what we called the Middle English period, faith was a verb. It was in distinction to belief. And the verb faith was the process by which you put your trust in something because you were sure of its reality. Even during the Middle English period, both Chaucer and Shakespeare used the verb faith. Very interesting. But that's not what the word means for most people today, is it? I Thinking is not the enemy of the Christian faith, because the more you are convinced as to God's reality and truth, the more you will believe, the more you will trust, the more you will lean on Him. The less convinced you are of His reality and truth, the less what? When things go wrong, and they don't happen as we have, and we know incredible suffering. I had my, it's not incredible, but I mean, I was just immediately before coming in here, I just had my wife on the phone, and she's a floods of tears. My eldest daughter has fallen very seriously ill, and so she's trying to look after two children. Now, what does it mean about trusting God in there? Does it mean that my faith is so great that I know that no matter what happens, everything will work out and it'll be just fine? Is that what it means? What does it mean? It means that no matter how things work out, what? I know I can trust Him. The more sure you are as to His reality and truth, the greater. I mean, faith, does that make sense, is the only appropriate response to a God who is real and true. Which is why we need to overcome this fear of asking questions. Because even within the church, we have sometimes passed on the message that you shouldn't ask questions. But that can't be true, can it? You have something to fear from the asking of questions if what you believe or what you are saying is either not true or not real, because you might get found out. So that's why Jesus so often challenges people to think. Now, I'm in no sense a rationalist in the sense that I think that you can just by pure and any reason just somehow arrive at God. I'm not convinced by that. But this is intimately connected to truth and reality. Don Carson alluded to it very briefly this morning. So asking questions makes people open up within their cultural assumptions. It helps expose this faulty logic and ways of thinking. It helps also, as we said, we looked at culture, helps define what the issues are. It makes people think, which is a good thing. Asking questions also helps just expose general assumptions. Let's take another one. Luke 18:18. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Imagine you leave from here, okay, and someone stops you as you walk into your hotel, and they look at you, and they say, I can see you are a good man. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Without going to what Jesus said, what's the first thing that comes into our head? What would be a typical response?
Thanks.
Okay, all right, thank you very much for the compliment. And what? You must repent and believe, trust in the Lord Jesus. Okay? Or whatever, turn or burn, to use the 18th century formulation. Okay? By the way, Spurgeon had a sermon with that title. It's great. It's a message he preached from the Psalms. The Lord has whetted his sword against the ungodly. Anyway. So why doesn't Jesus say any of those things? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Trust in me. You must repent of your sins and put your faith in God. I mean, why doesn't he say that? Was it that Jesus didn't really understand the gospel? Which is why Paul came and wrote all these complicated epistles. Because, you know, just to somehow, you know, bring out the depth. Because, you know, Jesus, just he missed it. Well, I mean, you could believe that if you wanted to, but that's blasphemy. You stop the average person on the street, on the city in which you live, and you say to them, if there is a heaven, okay, if. Not saying this, but if there is a heaven, how would you get there? What would most people say?
Be good.
Has anyone ever said to you, are you saying that my grandmother, who was a good person, is going to hell? How can you condemn all of these good people? I mean, that seems unfair. Wouldn't you say that it would be unfair for good people to go to hell? I think it is. What does Jesus do? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, why do you call me good? Now, Mark and Luke both give this rendition. Matthew has the definite article in there. I'm convinced that Mark and Luke are right on this because the questions asked of Jesus, even though a very notable biblical expositor in our midst, would actually take a different opinion, but that's okay. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Well, he's got the guy thinking, and he's got the guy opening up within his general assumptions. Then he says what? No one is good but
God alone.
God alone. Okay, if you have to be good to go to heaven, and God alone is good, who is going?
No one,
apart from God himself. In other words, your application to join the Trinity has been refused. You do not meet minimum entry requirements. You don't get in. So Jesus, yeah. Run it backwards. If Jesus is good, and if God alone is good, who is Jesus? God. Who alone can answer this question with authority? God. See, questions are very powerful things, aren't they? You want to ask a question? Yeah. Is it powerful? Not too challenging, I hope.
Some regards, it's almost like counseling, where you have to find where the person is coming from. Do you sometimes agonize and fear that you will miss the question?
Yeah. And if you get the question wrong, let's supposing someone asks you something. Well, how can you know where someone's coming from?
Did you mean by that?
Yeah, you're asking a question to find out where they're coming from. But then you can still make mistakes. If you don't get where they're coming from, and then you give an answer, what will happen? What will they do with what you've just said? They'll disagree. If you're ever in a conversation that's going round and round and round and round in circles, and you just think, we're just going nowhere, one of the possibilities might be that you haven't nailed it. You think they're asking one question. They're actually asking another one. You see what's happened with all of these questions? We're dealing with people, not with machines, which is why in Luke 10, when Jesus is asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He answers differently. So what, has he changed his mind between Luke 10 and Luke 18? He's had the benefit of a couple of theology lessons, and he's just like polishing up, and so, you know, he's got a more detailed answer. Or is it he's dealing with a different person with a different background, a different motive, asking the question for a different reason, and therefore he has to respond in a different way? The words are identical. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's identical word for word, but they're actually different questions. So, in answer to your question about is it like counseling, the answer is almost. To the extent whereby all of the questions that Jesus has asked, what have they made the questioner do? To think and to open up within themselves and to also understand the real nature of what they're bringing to him. And in counseling, part of the process is you must get the person to understand what the problem is. They may think it's one thing. Yes? Let's take another example. The guy comes to Jesus and says, teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me. Remember that? On the face of it, what is that question about?
Fairness.
In terms of economic justice. Okay, this is an older brother. He's inherited everything. Younger brother gets nothing. I'd just like to say, as an older brother, I can see no problem with this system whatsoever, and I'm entirely in support of it. How does Jesus respond? Yeah. First thing he does is ask a question. Man, which actually draws the gap short, is a very short form of address. It's not polite. It's actually quite, it's not rude, but it's very sharp. Who made me an arbitrator or judge? The first thing he does is he drives the guy back to a point of authority. Who has given me this authority? Is it you? In which case, will you listen to what I have to say? Is it from God? In which case, will you still have to listen to what I have to say? Who has given me this role? But then what does he do? Take heed and beware of covetousness, which is a compound Greek word, and it contains within it the idea of insatiable desires, desires that are not easily satisfied. Beware of that. And then he tells a parable about... anyone remember? The barns. Yeah. And the guy says, he planted his seed and his ground brought forth abundantly. Okay, and that word for abundance is coming from the Greek, from euphrosa. Euphrato is to bring forth, eu. What does it do to the word?
Strengthens it.
It strengthens it and expands it. It makes it big. And so this guy not only has a crop that comes forth big, it comes through really big. Or for translation into America, real big. Okay? Right, but we'll talk about infinitives later. And so, Okay? So that comes from that, from the euphros. Okay? And as a result of the euphros, okay, his abundance of things, he says, I will build bigger barns, and I'll say to my soul, you have plenty of things stored up for yourself. Eat, drink, and
be merry.
Be merry. Anyone know what the word merry is, just out of interest? It is? Yeah. That's a really weird word. It's euphrone. Phrone is the diaphragm. How do you euphrone? How do you make your diaphragm expanded and make it bigger? Where are the singers? Do you see the chain of logic? From the euphros, from the abundance of things, comes the euphrone. It doesn't just mean frivolous enjoyment. This guy is thinking, this will allow me to inhale deeply and let out that long sigh of relief, of contentment and satisfaction, knowing now that all things are well. It's the same used when the father receives his lost son back and he says, we have to celebrate. Literally, we have to have big diaphragms. Okay, as a result of this, we have to. How can you be so angry about what has happened? This is a big diaphragm moment. This is one of those. You see the chain of logic? From the abundance of things, the euphros comes.
Abundance of spirit.
Yeah, the euphrone. And then God says, you fool. The word fool is the opposite of euphrone. So what would it be? You're obviously a linguist. How would you negate the throne?
Throne.
God says, fool! Throne. You who think from the euphros, the abundance of the kingdom, the euphrone, the satisfaction in life, you are throne. You have no diaphragm at all. And now the mental picture is someone who is completely empty and shriveled up inside. And then Jesus takes to a point of judgment. When you die, whose will all these things be? So will it be anyone who is not, who lives themselves and is not rich towards God. Now just look at the question, and then even let's just take the answer because we're talking about just counseling, but I don't want to get too sidetracked here. But what is Jesus doing there? What is the assumption behind the question? See, the question seems to be about economic justice. What does Jesus do? Where does Jesus take him? He takes him, yeah, to the motive behind the question. You believe that if you get half, you will be euphrone, yes? There was a man who had more than he ever anticipated. So much more, he was amazed. And he said, this is it. I will be euphrone. And then in the Greek, I mean, obviously Jesus would, but as the Bible has taken this, as a matter of fact, you can even make a play of words in the Aramaic, but that's speculation, so we don't know. We just know how it's given here in the Greek. It's the complete opposite. You're going to get the complete opposite of what you thought you were going to get. So let me just tie this, your counseling, into the next thing asking questions is. Asking questions exposes people's motives. People have reasons for asking their questions. People even have reasons for believing the things they believe. There's a well-known English author called Terry Pratchett who writes these novels about a make-believe world. Has anyone ever read any of them? They're quite interesting. He was interviewed. Where did I read his interview? I've got it. But in the interviewer says to him, Terry Pratchett, you have a lot of gods in your novels. He has a whole pantheon of gods. He says, are you a religious person? And he says, no. I am an atheist who is angry at God for not existing. Can you catch that? I am an atheist. And I am angry with God for not existing. And in other words, I want him not to exist, but I'm angry with him because he does exist. Now, not many people are that honest. Asking questions actually exposes those motives. Let's illustrate it from Luke 20. We alluded to it, about exposing motive. Okay, which is the next thing asking questions does. The VIPs, the religious VIPs, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both come to Jesus and they say, teacher, by whose authority are you doing these things? Tell us. Remember? I'll give you no prizes for telling me how Jesus responded. He responded by asking a question. The only reason I'm spending so much time here is I just want to just illustrate the fact that I'm not talking about anything which is unusual or bizarre here. Does that make sense? You can go all through the Gospels, you'll find this. Jesus then says, I will answer your question if you will answer mine. What was his question? Can you remember?
By what authority?
By what authority?
John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist. By whose authority did he exercise his ministry? And they get into a little huddle, a holy huddle, and they say, what shall we say? If we say that John the Baptist's authority came from men, the people will reject us because they all believe he came from God. But if we say John the Baptist's authority came from God, the people who are standing around us will say, why didn't you believe him? So they turn around and they say,
we don't know.
Is that true?
No.
Is it true that they think they don't know? No. Now they are wrong, but they think they do know. But they won't say. So then can you remember what Jesus then says next?
Neither will I answer you.
Not I don't know. I will not. You will not be honest. I will not give an answer. See, motive is very important. Exposing someone's motive as to why they are asking a question is very helpful to the person you're talking to. And how they respond is instructive. Now, let me just share a confession here. I often get this wrong. I'll never forget several years ago now, being on a university thing. And I still do a lot of these events. Instead of speaking, we'll go, if we're on a university campus, we'll go into a student bar. We'll get agreement from the thing. We'll get them to turn down the music. And then I'll stand up and I'll say, I'm a Christian. I'm just visiting here for a while. And any question you'd like to ask me about anything whatsoever, you're now free to ask. Okay, and you should see some of the questions we get. I mean, it's electric. Anyway, one day I was doing one of these things, and it was big. We had about 250 people. And someone stood up and they said, okay, here's my question. Who created God? And I thought, this guy is a moron. You know the Greek word, moron? The Greek word, moron, is a word that is translated into English, moron. It means to be moronic, yeah, to be stupid. So this guy's just... So I said, I don't understand your question. And he looked puzzled, and he said, well, my question is, who created God? And I said, I still can't understand the question. And at this point, he began to sweat. And he said, well, why can't you understand the question? I said, here's my problem. You're saying, who created God? Who, by definition, is eternal. He has always existed. There was never a time when he didn't exist. But when you say who created, you are assuming there was a time he didn't exist and had to be brought into existence. So what you're asking me is, when did the being who always existed, there was never a time he didn't exist, when didn't he exist? I said, the question makes no sense. At the end of the meeting, he came down to the front and he gave his life to Christ. And actually, he'd heard the gospel, and he was actually persuaded on almost everything. He was just wrestling with this really stupid question, and it just needed to be taken away, and that was it. But if you were to say to me, Michael, I mean, I can remember I was doing a big thing at Oxford University last year, or 2 years ago. I can't remember. Everything is in a blur. And I finished the talk, and someone asked a question, and the question was so leading. I thought, this is a Christian. This Christian has asked a really lame... I don't know if you've been in those events where they say, any questions? And then you have to normally give at least 10 seconds silence, but what sometimes happens is after 2 seconds, the Christians get really nervous and think, I better ask something, otherwise everyone will be silent. And they stand up and ask a really lame question normally. I'm sure if you do that, that's not true. But it was just so... Do you know what I mean? It was just like so... It seems to me just so obvious and so silly. I just dealt with it, you know, sort of very briefly and brushed it aside and said, now, and then turned my back a bit and then said, now, any questions from this side of the room? Afterwards, this guy came up to me. He wasn't a Christian at all. It was just the fact that he was so close. This is my greatest problem, lack of discernment. See, if I could look into someone's life and tell exactly where they are, I'd be fine. So you have to be careful with this motive thing. Now, let me just borrow... Now, I'm just going to change this slightly because this is not how the Engel scale is used. But are you familiar with the Engel scale? Okay, minus 10 is you've got someone who hates God or whatever. It's just completely violent and antithetical to the gospel whatsoever. Now, this is not quite how Engels used it, but and let's say plus 10 is a saint, someone who is perfect in all of their ways. Greg Pritchard, who's convened this thing. Okay, so, okay, and what we say in evangelism, which is true, is the goal is to move people along, yes? To there. And then you help move them along here. And that's discipleship. Now, the thing when it comes to exposing motive, the only thing you have to remember is we're not quite as clever as we think about where we put people on this scale. Let's do a biblical case study together. Saul, Acts 8, breathing murderous threats against the church, he went off for a good persecution. Okay, because he's got most of them in Jerusalem and he's running out. Okay, so he's going somewhere where there are a few more so we can have a bit of fun. Where would you put him on this scale?
-10.
Okay, he is destroying and persecuting the church. Okay, if we had -11, maybe we create an extra category for him because this is unusually violent behavior. What does the voice say to him? Forgive me for testing your biblical knowledge. Okay, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's what it says in Acts 9. Paul tells this story twice, doesn't he? It happens in Acts 9. He repeats it twice in Acts. Can you remember, anyone know where those references are? Are we given any extra information in here? Because the voice actually says more than Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Can you remember?
It's hard to kick against the goads.
It is hard to kick against the goads. The voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. It's not a good translation. It means to be goaded into something. It means you're being drawn into it. That's what it means to goad. Does that make sense? So God himself comes to Saul and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're being drawn to believe in this, aren't you, Saul? You're being goaded in. And it's hard for you to kick against that. So by God's authority, where was Saul? He's just here. Because God himself says, Saul, this is getting very hard for you, isn't it? This is becoming truer and truer. You're being drawn more and more strongly into the reality of this gospel. And it's getting hard, isn't it, Saul, for you to fight against this? That's why he was so irrational. So I'm all for, you know, I mean, I'm not saying that this throw away this kind of scale idea. It can be helpful. I'm just saying we're not as clever as we often think. Have you ever had the experience where you've invited two people to an evangelistic meeting? One is really close and you think they're just about to fall off the tree, and then someone else agrees to come and they're a million miles away and you're scared they're going to be driven away by the speaker? You've been in that situation. What normally happens? Isn't it the case that the one who you thought they were just so close and this meeting was just for them, they go away and they didn't like it at all? And the one who seemed to be a million miles away who thought would have no interest in this leaves going, wow, that was incredible. A number of times I've had that experience that just basically made me believe what I call the doctrine of human stupidity. You need that doctrine firmly somewhere in your overall lexicon of sort of theological understanding and human limitation. We're not as clever as we think. So, yeah. Going to do this in 2 days' time, probably in a bit more detail, but it's a good question, so let me just say. We need to recover the courage to start asking people in our conversations about how they respond to the claims of Christ. You know, I ask lots of people, would you like to become Christian? Sometimes they say yes and sometimes no. I'll sometimes say to them, if I were to ask you to become a Christian right now, what would be holding you back? Is it something you don't know or something you're not prepared to admit to? And that often brings a bit of clarity. I had a person like that. I spoke at an evangelistic meeting the day before flying out here, and I had someone exactly in that situation. And when I asked him, he just broke down, and he said, no, it's I think it is true. Yeah, he just needed someone just to ask. So, now, I'm not saying that everyone is an evangelist, but I honestly believe that it shouldn't be abnormal during the lifetime of a Christian, assuming that you're going to be around, you know, for, you know, several decades, to see one or two people during that time becoming a Christian, even if you say you have no evangelistic gifting whatsoever. Now, sometimes it's just the hook and we get them along. But let's just go back. What is giving an apologetic? If an apologetic is giving a reason for the hope that we have, it must be the case. It must be the case that any apologetic must flow to or flow from the cross. If to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have, and the reason you have hope is tied up with Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, if you have given an apologetic, what have you done? Which means any apologetic that doesn't take us to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is coming again. You know, does that make sense? The gospel, basically. It's not an apologetic in this sense. Now, it may be useful that, you know, they thought there was no such thing as truth and no such thing as God, and you've talked to them, and actually now they think, well, actually, no, maybe there is such a thing as truth. And does that make sense? And then you can take them on from there. And that, does that make sense? So I'm not saying we don't engage in that, and that's not useful. It is. But we can't leave from there saying, I've given an apologetic. No. We're engaged in a process. But the goal of the apologetic must be to what? So you can't separate off apologetics from evangelism. It's very dangerous. Because the answer for the reason for the hope that we have must be Christ. Must be. Now again, I know that within the history of theology and theological disciplines, these things have been separated out into very discrete areas. But I mean, I'm happy. I mean, for me to be an evangelical means that you can take me to any teaching in here and challenge anything which I say, and I'm prepared to change. But it means that when we start defining terms and using them in ways which actually are not consistent with here, then we have to get just a little bit careful. Now, it is useful, especially if you're teaching at a seminary level, sometimes to separate some of these things out, but then we have to stick them back together again. Right. But let me just finish this. How are we doing here? It's 20 past. Okay, on it. Okay, let me just stop by just summing this up, and then I'll take some more questions in these last few minutes. We talked about giving an answer to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that we have. We said it was a command addressed to the church. We said it was in the context of how we live, and in the context of about the spiritual battle. Set Christ as Lord as your heart. That must come before you can give an apologetic. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. If the Lordship of Christ isn't settled, you're stuck before you even start. But then we just said that giving an apologetic, which is now gone, is more than just giving answers to other people's questions. Then that's involved. Jesus didn't only ask questions, he also gave answers. We haven't even got to that far yet. But we've started with saying, what are the questions we ourselves need to start asking? I was rereading through some of Schaefer's books last year. One thing that struck me, and I can't remember where it was, but I'm sure we have an expert here who will tell me. One of his books, it doesn't start with this line, but it's in the first few pages. He says, the greatest problem I have today as I look at us as a Christian church is that we don't even know what the questions are, let alone what the answers are. I can't remember exactly where it was, but and I thought, no, well, this is exactly it. The reason why this can live within the church is that when you look at the life of Christ and as you see it worked out through the apostles, a lot of it was through about asking questions. Anyone can ask questions. My 4-year-old daughter can ask questions. Why? 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 Asking questions helps the person who is asking the question. It teaches them what they're assuming culturally, what they're just assuming generally. It helps expose their motives to them. It helps clarify what the issues are. Okay, it does all of these things. And it also helps you know where they're coming from so that as you listen to them, you can then speak to them more effectively. But the goal isn't simply just to have nice conversations with people. Okay, the goal must be the cross. That's what I always have before me. Now, in any situation, and I think we've lost our public voice on this. We're just scared of asking. And sometimes we just need to. And if they say no, we can say, well, what would you say you're struggling with? And then if someone says, well, I'm struggling with this, I'll sometimes say to them, if I were to answer that question to your satisfaction, would you give your life to Christ? Now that, again, sort of brings the steel in again. And then very often, 9 times out of 10, they'll say no. And then I'll say, well, what is your issue? And then you get it. My father died when I was a young boy. Or, and I've had this one as well, I would have to stop sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend. And then all of a sudden, an issue now comes up, which actually is. Does that make sense? And so the longer you do not identify that issue, the more you're just talking around because the apologetic addresses the heart and the spirit and the mind as well as the mind. It's a spiritual battle. And so that's what I want to try and leave you with in this limited session. You've listened really well. So I want to thank you for that. Let's just take a couple more questions, and then you're going to have to do evaluation forms. And there are so many of you here that maybe we'll just start handing out some of the evaluation forms now, so those of you who are so bored, okay, can just have something interesting to do. I'll just like to say that, of course, you can say whether this went well or badly. Okay. I'd just like to remind you that there will be a day of judgment by which you'll be held accountable. And I'm planning to be standing next to you when this particular piece of information is shared, so don't embarrass yourself. And yeah, but go on, let's have some questions.
You said that this was for the church.
Yeah.
Tell me concretely, how would you train a church in
conversion? Okay, excellent question. How would you train a church? A couple of things. Sometimes now when I preach, I'll convince the church to allow me to ask to say, at the end of the sermon, instead of going into the next song, saying, Michael will now answer any question on 15, based on anything which he has said. Now, church leaders are nervous about this. The congregation normally love it. It's great discipline for you, too, because it will show you if you've miscommunicated somewhere. Okay? So I think we just need to, does that make sense, even encourage it within the church? It's not always appropriate. I'm not saying you have to do it all the time, but it is appropriate. Secondly, what I will do is I will, when we do our full training, the first exercise we do is we say to people, what are the questions you would least like to be asked? Imagine you're with a non-Christian. What is the one question you would not want to be asked? What is the one question that would get you praying for Jesus Christ to come back immediately? Okay, just to get you out. Right? And then we take those questions and then we actually start speaking to those. I did an evangelistic event in the Middle East. Am I allowed to turn this off now? On an aeroplane. And I mean, I often do this now. If I get in a conversation, I say, look, if you could ask one question and have it answered to satisfaction, what would it be? So we also need to listen to what are the questions that the world is actually asking. Does that make sense? Not that our agenda or the gospel is being driven by the world, no. But if they're asking that question, and then I somehow actually now build a bridge from there to the gospel, and then back again to them, okay, that's... So, and I think we just need to help the church through that and just encourage them and say, look, you can ask your questions, right? And what I'll say to people is, look, I can't answer every question, but I'll tell you what I'll do at the end of this meeting. I have the cell phone number for a guy called Ravi Zacharias. Ring him anytime, day or night, and he'll be glad to speak to you. Yeah, go on.
Is there any books or anything that talk about, examples, here's questions, here's how to answer them? I'm sure you get different answers from the same questions over and over, so you get...
This is something which is really, really hard to do. There are lots of books. There's a book available through our ministry called What's True For You Is True For You, What's True For Me Is True For Me by a guy called Paul Copan, who's actually no longer with us, but I think we still have copies of his book. Paul Copan, C-O-P-A-N. Josh McDowell has books that have lots of typical questions which he answers. Ravi and William Lane Craig, are you familiar with that name? You can get this tape through our ministry. It was called The Top 5 Questions University Students Ask.
Okay.
Top 5 Questions. It's a set of, I think it's 3 audio tapes. And what they did is Ravi and William Lane Craig they were on an American university, and the university radio station ran a poll, okay, for atheists and the agnostics. People phoned in with their questions, and they had a student-wide vote or something. They picked out the top 5 most popular, and then put them on the spot. And then you just get them answering. It's quite interesting. So there are. I'm meant to be, I've promised IVP I'd write them a series of 4 books with this, but I wouldn't hold your breath. Probably sometime in 2010 I'll actually stop doing so much travel and start writing. But
is there any groups working on anything through the internet so people can submit questions and get answers?
Yeah. Now, there are lots of, let me just give you a couple. There's a philosopher's... I tell you what, if you go to our website, www.rzim.org, or if you're American, R-Z-I-M, okay? Or if you're Canadian, R-Z-I-M, okay? Or anywhere in the rest of the world, R-Z-I-M, but you know, let's not even go there. There is a links page on there. And if you go into that links page, you will actually be linked to various different sites, including a philosopher's one. So if you have a lot of philosophical questions or questions about various issues specific things relating to the Bible, you know, those tricky things, read that. Another book which I'd strongly recommend is called, by a guy called Geisler. Let me write up his name. He has two books. One's called When Critics Ask, and there's another one called When Skeptics Ask. But this one is very useful. When Critics Ask takes every alleged contradiction in the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and then gives you an exposition on it. Okay, so, I mean, it's not the kind of book you'll sit down and read unless you like reading dictionaries. But it's a great reference one. Now, I mean, another site, because there are so many questions about creation, is there's this website called Answers in Genesis, .org. And yeah, and I think it's written out in full, Answers in Genesis. .com, thank you. And that's... Okay, well, try both. I mean, you'll get one of them. All right? And they got just millions of stuff. So actually, there is some stuff on the internet, but once... If you go into this links page, and then you go from there to them, and then from their links to their links, you can find almost anything on the internet.
There's some great download
materials. Yeah. And even on our website, you can actually download short talks on various different things.
So. How many people do you want to Christ to? In the last 5 months, this new year, using this
internet. Well, most of my work has been in the Middle East, and... in Eastern Europe and in Western Europe, probably about 500 or 600 in the last 5 months. So it's been an exciting year, I have to say.